Today we're going to go over the book of Jude. The book of Jude is a very interesting book. There's some interesting things we're going to go over in there, some concepts that Jude brings up. First of all, we got to figure out, well, who is Jude? Because he does identify himself as the author of the book. He says he's a bondservant of Jesus, but he also says that he's the brother of James. So we got to figure out, well, who's his brother James? Who's he talking about here? Who's he identifying himself with? And we know that he can't be the brother of the disciple James, because James, the disciple James, only had one brother, who was John, James and John. And they were the sons of Zebedee. And they were the guys that when a town, didn't show them hospitality, they wanted Jesus to rain fire down on the town. So Jesus nicknamed them the sons of thunder because of that. So we know it wasn't the disciple James, because he had one brother, but we also know that the disciple James was killed by Herod, and we can read that in Acts chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. It says, "Now about the time Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church, then he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword." So again, who is this brother that Jude is talking about here? Well, we know there's another James in the Bible that is mentioned, but he was not a disciple of Jesus. And we can see that in Matthew chapter 13, verses 53 through 55. And it says, "Now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished these parables, that he departed from there. And when he had come to his own country, he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, 'Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas?'" So now I think we're getting a good clue here of who Jude is. Jude is actually one of Jesus' brothers. And so he was referring or identifying himself with his brother James, because James actually became one of the pillars of the Jerusalem church, which we'll read about here in a little bit. But what's interesting on a side note here is the Catholic Church, and I grew up Catholic, I survived Catholicism, they teach that Mary was a perpetual virgin. So after she had Jesus through the Holy Spirit, that she was a virgin. Well, the Bible clearly shows here, especially in Matthew, that Jesus had brothers, but he also had sisters too. So that is a false teaching, but they do worship Mary, and they say that she is also part of being, co-dependent with, or co-with Jesus too, for your salvation. So they look to her also as being there as part of the salvation. And we know that Jesus' brothers, they did not believe that Jesus was the Messiah. We can see this in John chapter 7, verses 1 through 5. It says here, "After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea, because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of tabernacles was at hand, and his brothers therefore said to him, 'Depart here and go into Judea, that your disciples may also see the works that you are doing. For no one does anything in secret while he seeks himself to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world.'" And it says here in verse 5, "For even his brothers did not believe in him." So again, they're telling Jesus here, hey, if you're saying who you are, why be afraid to go into Judea? Show people who you are. Show us, show us the signs. Show us that you are the Messiah. And then also Jesus' family thought he was crazy. Now think about this. Growing up with Jesus as your brother would be kind of tough. I'm sure he was the favorite, for Mary. It says when he was 12 years old that he was in the temple, basically teaching people there, just showing his wisdom there already at the age of 12. So I bet it was pretty tough. But when your brother's out there saying, hey, I'm the Messiah, I'm the Son of God, I'm sure you're going to be like, man, I think we need to have a talk. And that's exactly what they did here in Mark chapter 3, verses 31 through 33. It says, "Then his brothers and his mother came, standing outside. They sent to him, calling him. And a multitude was sitting around him, and they said to him, 'Look, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you.'" So they were out there going, "Hey, Jesus, come here, come here, come on. We got to go home. We got to get the temple psychiatrist to come, you know, talk to you. Let's keep you in a room, maybe give you some medicine. You know, you're out there saying you're the son of God. You know, we think you're a little bit crazy, so we think you need to kind of take things easy and come back home. So they thought Jesus was crazy. But when we look at, you know, historical things have happened there, that when Jesus rose from the dead, we know that one of the evidences of that is his brothers came to believe that he was the Messiah. And I think that's really compelling evidence for the historical resurrection of Jesus, because they didn't believe in him at all, and they thought he was crazy. Yet, how would his brothers who grew up with him all of a sudden, you know, be out there and be pillars of the church? That Jude would be writing one of the books in the New Testament, you know, concerning Jesus. Yes? Yeah, they did, but when you look at his brothers, they probably, I mean, they grew up with him. I don't think that they really understood that. I mean, it's in fact that they didn't, because they didn't believe in him, and they thought he was crazy. Yeah, I think his parents knew, but then you never know, you know, what was going on in their lives. Maybe they were seeing what Jesus was doing, and, you know, he's out there claiming to be this and that, that they thought maybe he needed some help. You know, maybe he had some mental health issues in some ways. So that's why they were trying to call him, you know, back home and say, hey, maybe you need to come home and we need to take care of you a little bit here. But the fact that they believed, his brothers believed in him at the end, really is a great historical fact of the resurrection of Jesus. In fact, we talked last week about Paul. You know, Paul persecuting the church, Hebrew of Hebrews. He was a Pharisee. I called him the Jewish Terminator, because he was just relentless with his zeal to wipe out the church. And yet, in a moment of time, you know, he considers everything he had before as rubbish or crap, and, you know, goes out there, and now he's preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. And he's suffering the same persecution that he applied to the church when he was persecuting the church. So again, this is another great evidence for the historical resurrection. Again, and if we look at Galatians chapter 2, verse 9, Paul says here, and when James, Cephas, or Peter, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles, and they to the circumcised, or to the Jews. So again, we're seeing that James became the pillar of the Jerusalem church. So Jesus' half-brother, James, was, you know, very important in the church there. So we know that Jude now is a half-brother of Jesus. And it's interesting that we have two books in the New Testament written by the half-brothers of Jesus. We have James and Jude. And one of the interesting things, too, is first, Jude identifies himself as what? A bondservant of Jesus. Now, he could have said, hey, I'm Jude. I'm like Jesus' brother. It'd be like me going, hey, you know, Kobe Bryant's my brother, you know? It'd be somebody famous, you know. It would be like, hey, you know, you're going to mess with me? Mike Tyson's my brother, okay? I mean, that would show how important you are. It would kind of, you know, that kinship would kind of give you like you're someone important, like you're elevating yourself. But Jude doesn't say that. He says that he's a bondservant of Jesus and a brother of James. So it's kind of interesting that he does that. I think it shows Jude's humility. Again, you know, believing in that Jesus was the Messiah, then it showed that Jude now had the humility to say that he was a bondservant of Jesus. We believe that Jude wrote his letter between 60 and 69 AD, and the purpose of Jude's letter is a warning about false teachers that were infiltrating the church. If we have a little bit more time, we may read also 2 Peter chapter 2, because Jude and 2 Peter chapter 2 are very similar in their warnings of false teachers. So let's go ahead and get into the book of Jude, and we'll start here in verses 1 and 2. So it begins, Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and the brother of James, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. So again, he identifies himself as a bondservant, bless you, as Jesus, and secondly, as the brother of James. Now, a bondservant is someone who voluntarily made themselves a servant for somebody, whether they owed a debt they couldn't pay or they just did it voluntarily. And Paul, Peter, and James all claim to be bondservants to Christ. And if we think about that, Jesus, you know, paid a debt that we can never repay, and it cost him a great cost. It cost him his life. So we owe our lives to Jesus. So we must be willing to lay down our lives to serve him, become a bond servant to him. You know, we always say Jesus is, you know, he's our Savior, but he needs to also be our Lord. So we must be willing to be that kind of a bond servant to him. And Jude, it's interesting, he gives us three different things here. He says, you know, to those who are called, meaning summoning a person to office, to a duty, or an important responsibility. He says, sanctified by the Father. You know, sanctified, we've talked about, means to be set apart for a purpose. And he says, preserved, or in some of your translations or versions may say kept or in Jesus, meaning that, you know, Jesus promises that he will never forsake us, that he will never leave us. The Bible says that he intercedes for us. So we are never alone. Jesus is always there with us every day of our lives. And Jesus says he is our shepherd and we are his sheep. Jesus is also our friend. And Jesus said that no one can snatch his followers out of his hands. So we have Jesus there also every day, every moment of our lives, you know, persevering, helping us to persevere and run the race that we talked about last week. Now we continue in verse 3. Bless you. It says, beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith to which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord and our Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. So Jude was saying here that first he was going to write basically kind of like a doctrinal letter about salvation. But he felt compelled to change his subject because something more urgent was happening in the church, and that was these false teachers. Now, there was really two kind of false teachings that were going on in the church at that time. We talked about the Judaizers that were trying to say that you had to become Jewish first, and then you could get right with God. And then you also had the Gnostics. Now, the Gnostics taught that salvation came through knowledge. They were kind of saying this: you had to have this special knowledge in order to gain salvation. And they said that the flesh and material things were evil, but the spirit and the soul were good. And they also denied the bodily resurrection of Jesus. So they believed that salvation by grace through faith then gave them the right to sin without restraint. Because if the flesh was evil, then you just do whatever the flesh wants to do, and the spirit is good, and the flesh doesn't affect the spirit. In fact, they had a creed that says, give the flesh things of the flesh, and to the spirit things of the spirit. So what they thought is by sinning more, that it would magnify God's grace. And yet Paul tells us that that's not the case when we look at Romans chapter 6. Because Paul's addressing these Gnostics in Romans chapter 6. He says in verses 1 and 2, he says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? He says, certainly not, or like, absolutely not. He says, why? How shall we who have died to sin live any longer in it? And he says in verses 15 and 16, he's going to repeat himself here. He says, what then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? And he says again, certainly not, or absolutely not. Do you not know that whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, that you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or obedience leading to righteousness? So Paul is telling us why, you know, that you just don't keep sinning just because you're under grace, because number one, you're going to be a slave to that, right? And number two, we've died to sin. When we believe in Christ, we become a new creature. We have a newness of life. So sin doesn't reign in our body any longer, even though we still struggle with that. Because sin leads to death, where obedience and, you know, following the Spirit leads to righteousness. So what Jude is going to do next in verse 5 through 7 is he's going to give us this divine judgment, examples of what's going to happen to these godless men that are teaching, you know, this, that by sinning you can magnify God's grace. He says in verse 5, but I want to remind you that though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under the darkness for the judgment of the great day. As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality, have gone and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. So Jude's giving us three examples from the Old Testament of what's going to happen to godless men, or what happened to these godless men. It's going to happen to these same false teachers. He brings up the example of the Israelites. You know, the Israelites did not believe God would give them the land of Canaan. So because of their unbelief, God's judgment on them was to wander for 40 years until the unbelieving adult generation died in the desert. Then they could enter the promised land. So again, Judas is saying that these godless men, one of the examples is their judgment is because of their unbelief. We look, he brings up angels. Now this is going to be a really interesting thing that we'll briefly talk over. We could probably do a whole hour study on what Jude could be alluding to here. But he says here that just like the angels who left their domain. Now we know that one third of the angels in heaven under Satan fell. They tried to take over heaven. They tried to see if they could overthrow God because of their pride. So when they rebelled against God, they were cast out of heaven, never to regain their proper, you know, abode, their proper usefulness. Now there's two kind of, I guess, schools of thought of what Jude is referring to here. One of them is from Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, where it talks about the sons of God. And it says here in Genesis, "Now it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful. And they took wives for themselves, all of whom they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came to the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown." Now, it's interesting that they use this term, sons of God. If you look in Job chapter 1 and chapter 2, it talks about the sons of God presenting themselves before the Lord and Satan as well. So some people believe, if you're looking at the school of thought here, is that these angels, when they fell, they actually had, you know, intimacy with the daughters of men, which would be earthly women. And what Satan was trying to do is make an end round around what God's plan of salvation was by corrupting basically the genetic code. He was trying to, you know, because we know that even from the fall, God promised that there would be a Messiah, that Jesus would come. The whole Bible is actually about Jesus. But we know from Genesis that God prophesies to the woman that from her that would come the Messiah. So there's some schools of thought that they were trying to basically see if they could get around God and corrupt the genetic code. And you, like I said, if you look at Job, they describe angels as sons of God. So there's some believe that that's what happened, and that's why man was morally corrupt, that Noah was possibly the only righteous man on the earth at that time, before the flood. So it's kind of an interesting thing. But there also is a school of thought that the sons of God means the line of Seth. So you'd have the godly line of Seth, and the daughters of men meant the ungodly line of Cain. And they intermixed, and then you had this immorality and the corruption of the morals in humanity that happened because of that mix. So there's a lot of, you know, there's two schools of thought. You could probably ask Scott, Dave, Bo. I'm sure you would probably get, you know, a different idea, one of those two. But you know what? It doesn't matter. I mean, there's pretty good evidence for both, I think, but it's really something that doesn't matter. It's just one of those cool things that we could all just kind of talk about. There is other things in the Bible, but it doesn't matter which way you go. You know, I mean, we can agree to disagree if you want to call it that, but it's not important when it comes to salvation and what we look at the basic doctrine of the Bible and Christianity. So he says here, and again, these fallen angels, you know, what he's warning in here is saying that these men were prideful. They're very prideful. And in fact, we know that the angels' pride is what split heaven and created hell. So then he's giving us an example of unbelief with the Israelites and pride with the angels. And he brings up Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, we all know what Sodom and Gomorrah, what was going on there. They were involved in homosexuality. In fact, Jude calls it they were going after strange flesh. So their sin was so great that God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around him. In fact, I just read, I think this year, that they actually found what they think was Sodom and Gomorrah. You know, what's cool is they said that they actually found where there was ash, like it was burnt. So it kind of goes with what the Bible was talking about with the fire from heaven and stuff. So, but, you know, those cities are no longer here today. They're gone. So what Jude is now saying is these men, you know, are, you know, the judgment of them is going to be against their sexual immorality. And this is what these false teachers were practicing, because they thought because they were under grace and the flesh doesn't really mean anything, then they can do whatever they want. And he continues here in verses 8 through 11. He says, likewise, also these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. Yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke you. But these speak evil of whatever they do not know, and whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts. In these things they corrupt themselves. Woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and perish in the rebellion of Korah. So we see that these false teachers that were teaching Gnosticism that was entering the church, what sin was really into their own sexual appetites and their own, you know, physical appetites. So either Jude is calling them dreamers, because maybe they claimed to receive revelation from God to justify what they were doing, or maybe Jude is saying, you know, they're just living in a dream world if they think that they're going to somehow get by just living, you know, through their flesh and to satisfy their own fleshly desires. And the consequence of doing that is that they're going to pollute and corrupt their bodies. And just like the angels who sin, these godless men also have no respect for the authority of God. He says that he speak evil of dignitaries and reject authority. And it's interesting he brings up the archangel Michael, because it says here that Michael stood opposing Satan, and we don't know what Satan had or what Satan was going to do to Moses' body. But what we're seeing here is Jude is contrasting with the false teacher's arrogance with the behavior of the archangel Michael, who was challenging Satan. You know, Michael didn't speak arrogantly to Satan. All Michael did was use scripture, said, the Lord rebuke you. And it says that these false teachers speak evil. Greek word for that is blasphemo, which we get the word blasphemy from, which means to defame, revile, and vilify. So these men, these godless men, these false teachers were belittling and criticizing things that they don't understand, meaning the truth. And anything outside of their experience, they discarded as worthless and irrelevant. Paul even wrote about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. He says, the man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Therefore, they follow their animal instincts and find satisfaction only in gratifying the flesh. So again, they had no idea what it meant, you know, to live for God, because they did not have the Spirit in them. So they were just gratifying the flesh. And he says that they're like the way of Cain. They have gone that way. Well, we know what happened with Cain, right? Cain murdered his brother. So Cain, meaning the way of Cain, you're looking at one of selfishness and hatred. And he says Balaam, which you can read about in Numbers chapters 22 through 25. Now, Balaam, this is really interesting. Balaam wanted to curse Israel, but God was going to forbade it. So what Balaam did is he counseled Balak, who was king of Moab, to have the Moab women basically seduced the men of Israel so that they would commit sexual immorality and then they would start worshiping idols. And so Balaam was greedy, so he wanted all this money from Balak. And what happened was, you probably heard the story where Balaam's riding on his donkey and his donkey turns to him and rebukes him. So Balaam was actually dumber than his donkey. But yeah, his donkey, you know, rebuked him. So what we're referring here is, you know, Balaam's foolishness reflects the foolishness of these false teachers. And then we have Korah, I think that's how you pronounce it, of the tribe of Levi. And you can read about this, what happened in Numbers chapter 16, verses 1 through 35. Now Korah rebelled against Moses when the sons of Aaron and the tribe of Levi were made priests of the nation of Israel. He wanted to be priest, and he wanted to minister before the altar of God, and he incited others to follow him. And because of Korah's rebellion against Moses, God caused the earth to open up and swallow all the people who followed Korah. Also, fire came down from heaven and consumed 250 would-be priests who offered incense illegally before the altar. So what Jude is saying here is, again, you give some examples of who they are, that these godless men, these false teachers, are going to receive God's judgment one way or another. And he continues here in verses 12 and 13. He says, these are spots or blemishes, depending on your version, in your love feast, while they feast with you without fear. Shepherds serving only themselves, they are clouds without water, carried about by the winds. Late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots. Raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame. Wandering stars for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. I mean, Jude's not pulling any punches here. I mean, about when he's describing what's going to happen to them and who these people are. The first thing he says is, these men are blemishes or spots at your love feast, eating with you without fear. So what they would have back then is they would have a love feast, which was a fellowship meal that was followed by communion. And basically in this communal feast, people would bring, it's like a potluck basically. So people would bring things and they would all share like we do in a potluck. And it was really, you know, some at a time where some Christians who were slaves would actually have some decent food, would have a proper meal. And what they would do is they would have prayer. Of course, there would be eating. They would have a religious kind of conversation. They would washing of hands, lighting of lamps, singing praise songs, worshiping. But what these false teachers were doing is they were actually infiltrating these love feasts and they were corrupting them. And in fact, they were, I mean, these guys had the audacity to just go in there and flaunt what they were doing, doing these love feasts. It'd be like somebody coming in and like, you know, some kind of sexual immorality during communion here at the church. Can you imagine that? And they did it without fear, like, because no one was saying anything. I mean, that's how bad this was. And he gives us six metaphors for these men. He says that they are shepherds serving only themselves. So basically, I think it's pretty straightforward. Instead of these guys being shepherds and feeding the sheep, they were only out for what, themselves and what they could gain. We know that a shepherd protects his sheep and would die for his sheep. And Jesus says that he is our shepherd and we are his sheep. Jesus says that he calls his sheep and they know him by name. And that's actually true. You know, shepherds, he could call their sheep and they would follow him. And a shepherd would protect his sheep and would die for his sheep, just like Jesus did for us. Also, just a side note, that a shepherd was considered probably like lower than a janitor when it came to vocations back then. They weren't really highly looked upon. So these guys are only self-serving, these teachers. He says they are clouds without water carried about by the winds. So it's kind of like our monsoon season. When the clouds come in, it gets all hot and humid, and we see the clouds, and we're like, hey, it's going to rain today, and it doesn't. You know, and it's been doing that a lot, seems more these years, but you know, we think, oh, we need that rain, and then it just like you think it's going to happen, and it doesn't. And that's what these guys were like. They were like empty promises. They were disappointing. They were also unstable because they had no true spiritual life. And they have nothing to offer. He says they're like late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots. So these false teachers had no spiritual nourishment to offer anyone. And like a fruitless tree, they have no value. And he says that they are twice dead, meaning you probably heard the term, you're dead where you stand. Even though they were alive, they were dead where they stand. And they would eventually be pulled up and disposed of like a fruitless tree to a second death, which is a spiritual death. He says that they're like raging waves of the sea foaming up their own shame. So these false teachers tended to be boisterous, noisy, out of control like waves, and appear to be powerful like waves. Yet they only produce dirt, muck, and refuse on the shore by their constant stirring up of their moral filth. He says they are like wandering stars for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. So we all see in shooting stars, they're here and then they're gone. They return to the blackness, the darkness. Their judgment, Judas saying, will be banishment into total darkness, just like the fallen angels are banished to darkness and are in chains. Some pretty strong words that we see here against these false teachers. So let's kind of sum up what Jude is saying about these false teachers. He's saying that they offered no help. They were only obstacles and hindrances to believers. They were deceptive and manipulative. They were dangerous because they blended in at every Christian event. And their motives were selfish. They were superficial, and they made a lot of empty promises. They were unstable because they had no true spiritual life. And they were out of control with their physical desires, and they had no shame about what they were doing. Now, in verses 14 through 15, Jude is going to get into something interesting. He's going to talk about Enoch here. He's going to bring up a quote from Enoch. He says, "Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men, also saying, 'Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him.'" Now, Enoch was a person that lived before the flood, and he was raptured before the flood, actually, which is interesting. Enoch, he didn't die. God took him. But Enoch was a righteous man, and he saw the moral fiber of humanity. This was before the flood, degrading. And if we go to Genesis chapter 5, verse 21 through 24, it talks about Enoch. It says, "Enoch lived 65 years and begat Methuselah." Now, Methuselah was Noah's grandfather. And he says, "After he begat Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Methuselah lived 187 years and begat Lamech. And after he begat Lamech, Methuselah lived 782 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died." So Enoch didn't die. He was actually taken up. God took him up. But look at the ages of these guys. This is a credible thing. I mean, Methuselah was like 969 years. You know, he was like 180 years and he had a son. I mean, you know, and Enoch walked with God for 365 years. It just kind of shows how the genetic code was back then. I mean, you think about how God created everything and he said it was good. It was perfect. The genetics that everybody had was good and perfect. You know, after the flood, that all changed, especially when we look, and you know, another study we could go into where the water canopy around the earth, you know, was gone, and now the ultraviolet rays could come in, and that causes aging. We all know that happens. You know, it causes your skin to age if you're out in the sun a lot. So people didn't live as long. In fact, God limited the age to 120 years for man. But we see that, you know, Enoch, he wrote a book. Well, we're not sure if he actually wrote it or not. And that's one of the reasons why the book of Enoch is not in our Bible, because we're not really exactly sure if he actually wrote it or if it was written later. But he is quoted a couple of times in the New Testament. And so we know that Enoch, his father was Jared. And we know that he was a generation of Adam. So he was in that, again, that incredibly long-lived group that extended from Adam to Noah. He was the seventh from Adam. We know that he was a very godly man who walked with God for 365 years, and he was raptured up in heaven, so he did not die. And it says here in Hebrews 11:5, it talks about Enoch. It says in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 5, by faith Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death, and was not found because God had taken him. Again, and was not found because God had taken him is another quote. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. So what we're seeing here is what Jude is saying is that, you know, Enoch was not prophesying specifically about these godless men, these false teachers, you know, that was happening at the time. But what he was saying is the judgment of what happened is going to equally apply to them. And he continues in verse 16 through 19. He says about these false teachers, he says, they are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lust. And they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts. These are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. So Jude goes on to describe these false teachers again. He says they're grumblers. That same word for grumbling is the same word that Paul uses in Corinthians chapter 10 when he talks about the Israelites wandering in the desert for 40 years. Remember, they constantly complained even though God provided everything for them. You know, food, water, shade, a pillar of fire at night to guide them. He says they are complainers or fault finders, depending on your version. So these guys are actually, it's kind of ironic, they're actually legalistic in a way. We would call them sin sniffers today. Means that they were very critical and they had this habit of complaining. He says that they follow their own evil desires, which would be translated, they live by their own passions. And then they boast about themselves and flatter others for their own advantage. So they're manipulative. They manipulate people for their own gain. The Greek literal translation is their mouths speak haughty words. And when it says about the interpretation of them about manipulating people, the actual Greek there says honoring faces for the sake of advantage. So I guess that gives a really good picture of what Jude is saying about these false teachers. Now in verse 17, Jude is encouraging the church to remember what the apostles had taught about Jesus and grace in the true gospel. First of all, the apostles did warn that false teachers would infiltrate the church. You know, Paul, John, Peter, and James warned that false teachers would quietly enter the church. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, Paul writes this, now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. And in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, he says, but you know this, that in the last days perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And even Jesus warned that false teachers, you know, the wolves in sheep clothing would enter the church and infiltrate the church. And we see that now what we're saying, Jude is saying, is there's really two kinds of people. There's going to be people who live by the Spirit, those of us who are guided by God's word and trying to live out the true gospel, and there's those who are going to live after their flesh, and they're going to be out for their own gain. And he continues in verses 20 through 23, but he says, but you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And now some have compassion, making a distinction, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. So he's giving us, again, three things here to keep ourselves in the love of God. He says, first of all, that we are to build ourselves up in the holy flesh. Now, the word holy means really something different. And we know that our faith is really different in two ways. You know, it's different from other faiths. It is different from other philosophies because, one, it is not man-made. is not a religion. We have a relationship. It is something that God gives us, so it is God-given. It's not an opinion. It is a revelation from God. It is not something that we guess at, but it's something that we have absolute certainty. And it has a different thing, our faith, this holy faith that we have. It's different that it has the power to change us. It is not only something that changes our mind, but it changes our heart as well, which means it changes lives. Where other religions, you have to work. There's something you have to do to earn favor with God. Christianity, and I don't even call Christianity a religion, even though, you know, they say it is, but Christianity is a relationship. We talk about that. Religion is man working his way to earn God's favor. Christianity says you can't earn God's favor because you're a sinner. But we're under grace because of what Jesus did on the cross for us. That is the only way that we can get right with God is through Christ. It also means to keep pressing on. We talked about this last week, about running the race. It means keeping our sight and our focus on the prize, the finish line, which is gaining Christ. So it means that we are to keep running that race, whether we stumble, we get back up and we keep running. We run to win. And he says, praying in the Holy Spirit. You know, a lot of times we pray about our needs, you know, things that we wish for, what we desire, and that's great. And we also pray for other people. But the Bible says also that the Spirit also helps us so that we know what to pray for. Romans 8, chapter 8, verse 26 says, likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weakness. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us. So the Spirit is really what tells us and helps us know what we ought to pray for. And prayer is very vital in your walk with God. If you don't have prayer, it's like being in a marriage and you don't talk to your spouse. It's like having a close friend and you don't ever see him. You know, what kind of relationship is that going to be? And, you know, one of the things that we hear all the time is people praying in the end of prayer in the name of Jesus. And some people think it's some kind of like a magical, like, you know, abracadabra, you know, words that if you say in the name of Jesus, you know, God's got to answer your prayer because you said it in the name of Jesus. You know, that's not what it means. You know, when we say we're praying in the name of Jesus, it means that our prayer is lining up with Jesus' nature and his character and his will. It's not some kind of a magical thing that you say that's going to change God because he has to do it now that you said in the name of Jesus. And we always talk about how prayer, because it's so vital, because you have that intimate communication with God, that we can now step into the presence of God because of what Jesus did for us, that we can call God Daddy. That's what Paul says. Says it twice in the New Testament. That we can call God Daddy and pray and cast our cares upon him. God wants to know he knows what's going on in your life, but he wants you to go up and talk to him. And we can do that without any obstacles. But prayer is not about changing God's mind. Prayer is about changing our heart to line up with God's will and his nature and his character. And then Jude continues. He says, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. So to keep ourselves in the love of God is we look forward to the return of Christ. We don't know when Jesus is going to return. Let's make sure we're running the race so that when Jesus returns, we're not involved in something we shouldn't be involved with when he returns. I would hate to do that. I would hate to be involved in something and Jesus returns and I'm raptured. Let's make sure that we're running that race and keeping our focus on gaining Christ and knowing him more intimately. And then Jude says in verse 22, and on some have compassion, making a distinction, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire. So Jude is telling us what to do now with those who have been influenced by these false teachers. We're supposed to make a distinction based on where they are coming from. And we are to have compassion on these people who are being influenced by these false teachers. And it kind of reminds me of the cults. You know, I know Peter, Caleb, you guys out there with Mormons, you guys went out there a couple of weeks ago. Did you guys go to up there to Phoenix? Peter, did you go up? You know, one of the things that I always say, and you know, we learn a lot about cults. You know, Peter, Caleb, myself, We talk about, you know, Mormonism and Jehovah Witnesses and Islam and, you know, evolution and atheist. The thing is we're not there to argue with them. I mean, there's going to be a place and time where you can debate, you know, those people, but mostly what we're here to do is spread the gospel. We're supposed to share the truth with them. When a Jehovah Witness or Mormon comes to my door, the first thing I do is offer them some water. Usually they're out there, it's 100 degrees at 10 o'clock in the morning on a Saturday. How many of us are out there doing that? Not many. So I offer them some water, and then I let them talk. And if they have some material they want to give me, I usually will take the material because I like to study it and line it, see how it lines up with God's Word. And it's also an opportunity to say, hey, let me take your information and let me check it out, and then let's get back together next week and talk about it. So it's a good opportunity to get them to come back. I'm not there to argue with them and put a notch on my door like some kind of fighter pilot and say, yeah, I won that argument, because they're just going to go to my neighbor and knock on their door, and they're going to keep going. And you're not sharing the gospel with them. And I also will at times, you know, give my testimony. Doesn't have to be, you know, like a 15, 20-minute testimony. Just do something real quick of what Jesus means to you, how much you love him, what he's doing in your life. And share the gospel with them. Keep it simple. Jesus, you know, even a child can understand the gospel if we keep it simple. And if they come back and they bring an elder, there might be some times now for you to kind of get more in detailed discussion with them. But we're supposed to have compassion on them. We're not supposed to say, hey, you're in a cult, and get off my porch, and slam the door, or get into an argument, you know, about, you know, your Jesus is different from my Jesus, and call in names and all sorts of stuff, and then think you won an argument. Because that's not going to help those see the truth, because we were all lost at some point. Whether you're in a cult or not, you were lost. And someone shared the gospel with compassion to you at one time, or maybe multiple people did. And it was because of those people that the Holy Spirit, you finally, you know, the Holy Spirit opened your heart and you finally realized that you needed Christ. So he's saying to be compassionate with them. And, you know, be sensitive to what the Holy Spirit is telling you. You know, there's times when we should comfort those. We're talking about people that are influenced like that. And there's times that you should be rebuking, when we're talking about fellow brothers and sisters in Christ who are being led away by a false teacher. You know, we need to help them see the truth in love. And no matter how bad the person is or how misleading or terrible their doctrine, we are not allowed to hate them, like I said, because we need to be more concerned about their salvation and that they know the truth of the gospel. And some people must be confronted more strongly, but Jude says here, but we do it in fear, not with this superior, holier-than-thou attitude. So we need to pull them out of the fire, but we never do it with pride. Now Jude is going to end his letter in what we call, this is a big theological word, it's called a doxology. And what it means, all it means is a hymn or form of words praising God. So he ends his letter with encouragement to us. He says here in verse 24, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and present to you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, now and forever. Amen. So a lot of times, I don't know about you guys, but a lot of times it seems like there's such powerful forces in this world that seems to be working against the cause for Christ, that works against the gospel. We see our world, it's messed up now. It was messed up, you know, 1,000 years ago. There still was wars. I think I read somewhere that, and I may have this wrong, but I'm trying to remember where they said that there was really only 12 years of actual peace on the earth. And I don't know, am I right? Is that what it was, Peter? Yeah. Over, like, I don't know, 10,000 years or something, I don't know. But there's only like 12 years of actual peace, you know. And it seems like Satan is winning all the battles, especially what we see what's going on today in the Middle East and just all the rumors of war that is happening here. And it seems like every time we try to do something for Jesus in our ministry, I can tell you in our band, you know, would be a good example. It just seems like there's always an obstacles ahead, you know, that come before us. And I'm talking about things like equipment issues, you know. I mean, you think little things like that, but that's enough to be an obstacle to keep us from getting out and playing and us from practicing. You know, we see that in any ministry where Satan, if you're going to be out there reaching people for Christ, he's going to try to stop you. He's not going to want you to be out there. He's not going to go, oh, whatever, I'm just going to let him go. No, he's going to be an antagonist to you. He's going to put up obstacles. And we also see false teachers. I mean, how many millions of people are Jehovah Witnesses and Mormons and part of Islam? How many people are in Islam, Peter? Over a billion people. And, you know, and atheism is on the rise, even here in the United States. I can't remember the exact statistics, but, you know, people believing in the Bible and believing more in secularism is growing than it was, you know, 20, 30 years ago. People aren't going to church as often as they used to in years before. You know, sometimes I think, you know, we feel like we're John the Baptist who, in Matthew 3:3, it says, you know, he was the voice of one crying in the wilderness. But Jude is saying, despite all this, you know what? Our salvation is secure in Jesus. And God is able to keep us from stumbling. You know, God's in control. When we look at the ban, you know, God's in control. We know that these things are going to come up. But as long as we follow God, we're just going to keep moving forward. And Jesus says that he will not allow his children to be lost. And we know that one day, this is the encouragement that Jude is giving us, one day that we are going to be presented faultless before God's glory. I mean, that's awesome. I mean, think about that. One day we are going to be, you know, face to face with Jesus, and we're going to be delivered from the sin of this world. And it, you know, it's only going to be joy if you have put your faith in Jesus, because he's going to be your Lord. If you don't have your faith in Jesus, it's going to be a scary time. But we know that we will be going home, and we are going to see Jesus, the one who redeemed us, who made us children of God, who is our Lord and our King, and also our Savior. And another thing I want to also point out here, too, is contending with the faith, agonizing over the faith was what Jude was talking about here. It means keeping in God's Word, knowing God's Word, meditating on it day and night, as the Bible says. You know, and it means being in it daily. I'm not trying to come up with any kind of legalistic thing that you have to be, you know, 10 minutes in God's Word, but read God's Word, memorize God's Word. You know, not just make it head knowledge, but make it heart knowledge. So it changes your life and makes you more like Jesus. And the other thing you can do when it comes to false teachers is not only knowing God's Word very well, and especially what I call basic Christian doctrine, salvation, saved by grace through faith, not by works, who God is, who Jesus is. You know, the cults always somehow diminish Jesus. Jehovah Witnesses, he was an archangel. That's what they think. He was an archangel Michael. They always diminish Jesus. So knowing the basic Christian doctrine very well and being very well grounded in that is also going to help you when there's false teachers. And in fact, we are told in Acts chapter 17, verses 10 and 11, that people actually looked in scriptures to make sure what Paul and Silas were teaching was correct. It says here in starting in verse 10, then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. So whoever's teaching you, if it's me, Peter, Scott, Bo, anybody, you know, search the scriptures and make sure what's being taught is true. If they did it to Paul and Silas, you know, we need to do it with us too. And that is one way that you can, you know, see who is a false teacher. Now, we're not talking about things that are kind of gray areas. Again, like when I talked about the angels, you know, two schools of thought, you know, the sons of God were angels and they came into the daughters of men and kind of created this kind of hybrid genetic, corrupted genetic code. And some people will think that it's the line of Seth and the line of Cain that mixed together. We're not talking about that. I'm still talking about basic foundational Christian doctrine. Again, Bible, Jesus, God, salvation, grace. So make sure you're always in God's Word, and that'll protect you from anybody that teaches you something that's false. So that's the book of Jude. Like I said, it's a cool book. It's got a lot of cool things in it. Again, with angels and Enoch and Balaam, which I really highly recommend that you read Balaam, about Balaam in Numbers 23 through 25. I mean, you want to see something that's out of like maybe a Hollywood movie with CGI would be a donkey talking to him when he's going to go curse Israel and the donkey turns around and you know, rebukes him. That's pretty cool. I know, I think it is. So anyway, let's go ahead and pray.